Welcome to this message from the pulpit of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. This message is by Pastor Ben Simpson. To find out more about our church and its ministries, visit us on the web at westmainbaptist.com. Now may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
Father, in the name of Jesus, we bow before you, God, asking that you would help us to understand this text. Father, not only to understand it, Father, but to apply it to our lives, God. We want to see not only what you're doing there in the nation of Israel, Father, but you have a greater canonical, a full Bible, a redemptive history lesson for us in this today. Father, you are teaching us something about how God works, Father, His grace and how it moves and how it blesses, Father. And I pray today that we would come to a deeper understanding of that, Father. You have loved us. There's no doubt about it, Father. You have loved us. And so today, Father, would you help us to see how you have loved us? It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You know, it sort of just seems to be like human nature that when someone brings a charge or an accusation against you, it just seems human nature to question that charge, right? If someone says, you did this, you want to say, how did I do that? Maybe even this week your spouse said something like, you disrespected me the other day. And your first answer wasn't, honey, I'm sorry. Your first answer was, how did I disrespect you? You questioned that accusation, right? You wanted proof, whether it's your boss or your neighbor or your parent, friend, coach, and we could go on and on with that list. Whoever it is, when they bring a charge against you, you want evidence along with that charge. It's actually their place to provide proof. A person that charges something against you, that accuses you of something, they have the proof, the burden of proof, it's called, to bring evidence, to make that stand. In fact, our American court system is built on the old Latin maxim, semper necessitas probandi, incumbit et qui agit, which means the necessity of proof always lies with the person who lays charges. The necessity of proof always lies with the person who lays charges. That's why here in America we say that people are innocent until proven what, church? Guilty, right? They're innocent until proven guilty, because you can stand all day and accuse me of something, but it's up on you. It's incumbent upon you to prove that what you've said is true. Otherwise, we should disregard the accusations. I am innocent until proven guilty. And so today we're going to take a journey, or begin a journey, through the book of Malachi. Here, God will make accusations against His people. And the people will say, prove it. Where's the proof? Where's the proof? And I want to be up front with you as we begin the book of Malachi here. Can I just tell you this morning, brace yourselves. Brace yourselves as we get into the book of Malachi. Every one of these accusations, I mean, they are so relevant to where you and I are. Every one of them. So I want to tell you up front, plan on being convicted. Plan on being challenged over the course of this series as I've been preparing and planning over this. Man, I've been convicted. I've been challenged. God has stepped on my toes. And so I want to tell you, plan on God stepping on your toes as well. But know up front, He ain't aiming for your toes. He's aiming for your hearts. He wants your heart. He's calling you to a greater relationship with Him. He wants you to desire Him, to love Him, to rightly worship Him. The book of Malachi, it is rightly the last book of the Old Testament. In fact, it was the last book that was written. With the close of Malachi, there would not be another prophetic utterance from God to Israel for around 400 years. Just imagine that for a moment. They were accustomed to the prophets. They were accustomed to that direct link to God. And for 400 years, there would be silence. A deafening silence. And so that continued on until Jesus' day. And then all of a sudden, prophetic burst all out on the scene with John the Baptist and Jesus and all the things that were going on with that. But for 400 years before that, Malachi was the last word from God. Malachi wrote in the 400s BC. It was written by the prophet Malachi, whose name fittingly means my messenger. He was probably a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah and was writing to the people of Israel after they had come back from their Babylonian captivity. All right, so we want to put this in history in the right spot. All right, God had taken Israel. Remember, the kingdom was consolidated under David, right? You had one kingdom, and then David died and Solomon took over his son. Solomon, David's son took over and their kingdom was united. But as soon as Solomon died, Rehoboam took the southern kingdom and Jeroboam, I believe it was, took the northern kingdom. The kingdom split. And a few years later, a few hundred years later, ever how many it was, the northern kingdom of Israel was wiped off the face of the earth by the Assyrians. And then a hundred years later or so, the southern kingdom, Judah, was wiped off the face of the earth by Babylon. And returning at this point, eventually, you read in the Bible there where the Persian king who was over Babylon at that time, he let them go back. And so they go back and they're at this point, and Malachi is writing after they've returned from exile. By this point, Jerusalem has been rebuilt. By this point, the temple has been rebuilt. And it seems that the paganism that had sent them in to exile, remember, they worshipped different gods other than God. They worshipped Baal and the Asherah and all these pagan deities along with God. And it seems at this point that paganism has been removed. It was gone. They were orthodox. They were following God and worshipping God. They were orthodox. But their orthodoxy had become dead. It had become dead. They had returned to truth, but not to true worship. They were going through the motions. They were trying to cut corners spiritually. They were trying to water down the demands of proper worship. Does that sound familiar, church? Right? Churches trying to cut corners. Christians trying to cut corners. Churches trying to water down what it is to follow God. And individual believers trying to water down what it is to follow God. That sounds very familiar to me. Therefore, God sends Malachi with a wake-up call. A wake-up call. Malachi calls it an oracle there in verse 1. Look at that. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. But the Hebrew word here, Massa, translated oracle, it literally means a burden. If you have a King James version of the Bible, it uses the word burden. It doesn't use the word oracle. He had a burden. He had a load that he had to deliver to the people of Israel, the people of Judah. It was burning in him. He had to deliver, and it was a weighty load. Man, no one wants to come in judgment. No one wants to accuse people. But God had called him to do that very thing. He had a burden. That's why I've entitled this series, The Burden of Proof. So Malachi was carrying a load, and it was a load from the Lord to deliver to the people. To wake them up. To wake them up. The wake-up call comes in the form of six sets of accusations, then questions disputing the accusations, and then bodies of evidence to prove the accusations. All right? So basically, we're going to be in a courtroom over the course of the series. We'll look at the first set today, the first set of accusations, disputes, and proof. Look here with me. You see the charge there in verse 2. The charge. I have loved you. That's the charge. Right there in verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. Church, what an awesome thought it is to think that you are loved by God. One author said this about God's love. He said, God's love is what spans the chasm between the beauty of His holiness and the ugliness of human sin. I love that. Right? It's the thing that brings God and man together. That's God's love. Now, this isn't a charge against the people per se, when God says, I have loved you, but it's a statement of fact. It's a claim that is disputable. God says, I have loved you. And the people rise to dispute that claim. So we see the dispute next. Right there, same verse, verse 2. How have you loved us? But you say, how have you loved us? Maybe it's better if we put them together. God says, I have loved you. And the people say, how have you loved us? I mean, think about the audacity of saying that back to God. Think about the impudence of doing that, right? Like, you know, as they're standing before the very God of the universe, like some self-centered child who had begun to take God's love for granted, they said back, "Yeah, right! You don't love us! You don't love us! How have you loved us?" And I want to say to you, it's time to get real this morning. Every one of us needs to get real this morning without raising hands. How many of you have said that very same thing to God? How have you loved me? Look at me. Look at my life. Look at my situation. Look at my tragedy. Look at my disease. How have you loved me? That's love. Friend, I want to say this morning that God had an answer for Israel, and He has an answer for you as well this morning. So we've seen the charge, we've seen the dispute. Let's now turn to the proof here. And God spends the rest of our passage providing proof. That brings us to the big idea this morning I want you to see in the text. God's love is proven through, and we'll look at the first at what God's response was to Israel, and then we'll see how that response applies to us today. God's love is proven through His unconditional, sovereign, gracious choice of Jacob over Esau. Look there at verse 2 and 3. His unconditional, sovereign, gracious choice of Jacob over Esau. Verse 2 and 3, He says, "I've loved you." They say, "How have you loved us?" And God answers, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau." I mean, what sort of answer is that? He could have pointed to so many things. But God, in this moment, felt that the most overwhelming proof of His love for Israel was to point out that He had chosen Jacob over Esau. God says, "You want to know how I've loved you? I chose Jacob and passed over Esau." The idea here is that God could have chosen Esau and passed over Jacob. It could have been the other way around. That's why God asked that rhetorical question there in verse 2. Look at it again. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? And the answer is, of course he was. Of course he was. Esau was not only Jacob's brother, but Jacob's elder twin. They were twins. They were born at the same time. Esau had just as much right to God's favor as Jacob did. And actually more so, right? He was the older brother. He was the older brother, but nevertheless, it was prophesied to their mother, Rebekah. In Genesis 25, 23, the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people will be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." In other words, I'm going to choose Jacob over Esau. I'm going to choose Jacob, and I'm going to pass over Esau. Now, why would God do such a thing? Why would He do that? It's because Jacob was more faithful than Esau? No way. No way. It's so easy for us. Too many people give Jacob basically a get out of jail free card. Too many people go easy on Jacob, because when I read the Old Testament here, I see a Jacob that was a double-crossing liar. I don't know how else to read that. When he extorts the birthright from his brother, when he deceives his father for the blessing, when he does all the things that he does throughout the course of his life, he is not faithful. He's not. He is a sinner. Just as much, if maybe if not more so, than Esau was. But regardless of what Jacob was, Romans 9:11 reminds us that God made his choice of Jacob over Esau before the twins were born. And before they had done anything good or bad. Turn with me to Romans 9. Because I want you to get this in full context, because the Bible makes this jump here. And I want to be honest, this is something that it's hard for our minds to wrap around sometimes. But we want to be people of revelation, not people of observation, not people of our culture. We want to be people of the Bible. We want to think in the ways that God thinks. So let's go to Romans 9, verse 6, and we'll read down through verse 13. I want you to feel or to get the full reason as to why God would do such a thing, why God would choose Jacob and pass over Esau. Romans 9, verse 6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was also Rebekah, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing, or had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" There's our answer there in verse 11. Look at verse 11 again. You see it right there. As to why God would say to Rebekah, "The older will serve the younger," and why God through Malachi would say, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." God did such a thing. Look at Romans 9:11. God did such a thing so that his purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because God who calls. Right? God gets 100% of the credit. All the glory. It had nothing to do with either Jacob or Esau. And it had everything to do with God and his purpose. Right? God did such a thing to show forth his unconditional, sovereign, gracious, electing love. God did such a thing to show forth all of that. You see, his love for Jacob was unconditional because it happened before he was ever born and before he had done anything good or bad. His love for Jacob was sovereign because he was under no constraint to love Jacob. He wasn't forced. God wasn't coerced. He was totally in charge when he set his love upon Jacob. And his love for Jacob was gracious because it could have never been earned. Never in a million years. It was freely given, freely bestowed upon Jacob as an overflow of God's grace. And you know, church, God has always acted this way. Always. He's always acted this way. We see this sort of love even in creation itself. God created Adam. Think about this for a moment. He didn't have to, right? He didn't have to. He created Adam and he unconditionally, sovereignly, graciously set his love up on him. He didn't have to create him. He didn't have to love him. And he certainly didn't have to work to redeem him. But he desired to. We see this sort of love in the choice of Abraham. In the choice of Abraham. Guys, again, Abraham. We put these guys up on a pedestal. And that's what God made them. Don't forget that. They were not on a pedestal and God went looking for a hero. No, no, no. God is the hero. Amen? Abraham was a pagan moon worshiper in the city of Ur of the Chaldeans. He was a pagan. But God set his love sovereignly, unconditionally, graciously upon Abraham. Loved him. He set his love. We see it again in the choice of Isaac over Ishmael. They were both Abraham's children. But God again, unconditionally, sovereignly, graciously, set His love upon Isaac. We see it with Moses. Think about Moses for a moment. We often forget. We see Moses Charlton Heston? What's his name? Who? All right, Charles Heston, right? Charlton Heston. We often see Moses as him, right? Who's in the midst of one of the most amazing stories in the Scripture. But do you know before God went after him and called him, he was hiding out in a pasture running from the Egyptian authorities because he was a murderer? Did you know that? Don't forget that. God didn't go looking for a hero. He makes heroes. He went. We see it again. We see it again with David, his choice of David. You see this sort of love. David was a shepherd boy. And again, we so easily think that God set his affection on David after he slew Goliath. But no, no. That's 1 Samuel chapter 17. When he slays Goliath. You got to go back a chapter to 1 Samuel 16. And you see there, God sets His love on David. That's when David is chosen. That's when David's anointed. And the Spirit of the Lord fell on him mightily and empowered him to do what He did to Goliath in the next chapter. God doesn't call heroes. He makes heroes. So should we not be surprised? We should not be surprised, I should say. When God chooses Jacob and his descendants in the nation of Israel over Esau and his descendants in the nation of Edom. We should not be surprised when God blesses Israel and builds Israel and brings the Messiah through Israel while he sets himself against Edom. And it's spelled out in the rest of our text. If you're not back in Malachi 1, go back there with me. Last book of the Bible, go to Matthew and go back a page. Malachi chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, we see how God has set himself against Edom. But I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. And then God concludes with verse 5, speaking to Israel, your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. In other words, God is saying, when you see how I've shown Edom no mercy, but I've shown you bountiful mercy, you will see the evidence of my love and glorify my name. God says, I have loved you. How have you loved us? I have loved you by choosing you over every other nation on earth, simply because I wanted to choose you. Friend, the knowledge of God's love proven through His unconditional, sovereign, and gracious choice of Jacob over Esau, it should cause us to tremble. That's the right response. It should cause us to tremble precisely because it points to the next thing I want you to see. How does this apply to us? What He did with Jacob and Esau points us to His unconditional, sovereign, gracious choice of sinners unto salvation. His unconditional, sovereign, gracious choice of sinners unto salvation. Friend, I want you to understand this morning that if you are in Christ and you are saved, it's because God set His love on you in eternity and chose you for salvation. Out of all the people in the world, He wanted you in His family. He wanted you to be a brother to His Son Jesus. He wanted to pay for your sins. He wanted to justify you and sanctify you and glorify you. He wanted to make You, the bride of Christ, the bride for His precious Son, Jesus, He wanted you and He chose you for salvation. The Old Testament reality of Jacob over Esau foreshadowed the New Testament reality I'm talking about here. The New Testament is absolutely full of teaching on this reality, and we don't have time to get to all of the texts this morning, of course, but the following texts, they seem to be the most explicit pointing to what I'm talking about this morning here. God's love for us, again, is based upon His sovereign, unconditional, gracious choice of us. His saving love for you is unconditional because it happened before you were ever born and had done nothing good or bad. His love for you is sovereign because He was under no constraint to love you. He didn't have to. He wasn't forced. He wasn't coerced. He was totally in charge when He set His love upon you. His love for you is gracious because it could have never been earned. It was freely given to you as an overflow of God's love, God's grace. One of the passages that seems to capture the spirit of what I'm talking about here is 1 Corinthians 1, 26-31. Turn there with me. I want you to see these texts because I don't want you to simply take my word for this. I pray you'll be good Bereans. You always test what the preacher says. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 31 gets at what I'm talking about here. The scripture says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast." And then notice verse 30 particularly. "But by His doing, you are in Christ." By His doing, you are in Christ, who has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." You are not in Christ and saved because of your self-determination, but by God's. It's by His doing that you are in Christ. Let's go to Acts chapter 13. I want you to see this. Verse 44 through 48. Acts chapter 13. Verse 44 through 48. The scripture says, "The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the words of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for the Lord has commanded us, I've placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Notice that last phrase there. Who believed that day? Who believed that day? The crowd was huge that day. But God, through Luke, wants to make sure that we understand that only as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed and were saved that day. In other words, they believed because they had been appointed to eternal life by God, chosen for eternal life by God. Notice carefully, the scripture does not say, it doesn't say, "and as many as believed were appointed to eternal life." It doesn't say that. It says the opposite. It says the opposite. Believing doesn't lead to being appointed to life. Being appointed to life leads to believing. How about John 6:37? John 6:37. This is a passage that's important here. John 6:37, Jesus says this. He's speaking and he says this. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Now the implication here is that being given by the Father to Jesus precedes coming to Christ. Only those who have been given by the Father to the Son will come to Jesus. And we see the same thing up here in John 10, just a few passages later. John 10, 25 through 26. Go there with me. I want you to see these. And you can write them down and go back and look at them. John 10, 25 through 26. Jesus answered and said to them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Again, notice carefully that verse 26 does not say, you are not my sheep because you do not believe. It doesn't say that. The causal relationship is flipped. Right? It says the opposite. Not being a sheep leads to not believing. The implication here is that only the sheep that have been given to Jesus will believe. And we could go on and on. There are so many more passages that I could look at this morning. Let me just read them to you. 1 Peter 1:10 and 11. 1 Peter 1:10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Peter tells them to make sure that God has chosen them. In other words, not everybody has been. If you have to make sure of your choosing, of your being chosen by God, then that points to the fact that some are not. And how about 1 Thessalonians 1:4 and 5? 1 Thessalonians 1:4 and 5. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and of the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for Jesus' sake. Again, Paul is telling them right here that our reception of the gospel, our believing, is proof that we were chosen. And we'll end with Romans 9. Let's go back to Romans 9. That's where we sort of began in a sense with Jacob and Esau. Romans 9, Jacob and Esau here. Romans 9, verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also. Romans 9, verse 10. When she had conceived twins by one man and far father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Friends, God will have compassion on whom He will have compassion, and He will have mercy upon whom He has mercy. Listen, why is God's love proven through unconditional, sovereign, gracious choice of sinners for salvation? Why is that good news? Four things quickly. One, it makes salvation completely of grace. From beginning to end, it's grace. It's grace. He does it all. He does every bit of it, even giving you the faith that you have to believe, as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, not as a result of works that no man may boast, right? That the gift of faith is from God. Number two, it humbles those who are saved. Absolutely humbles them. You have no reason at all to boast Zero. You are not saved because you're smarter, because you're wiser, because you're holier, because you're more spiritual, because you were born in the right place at the right time. It's only by the grace of God. And so let him boast. Boast in the Lord. Number three, it means that the worst sinner in the world can be saved. Think about this, church. There is no sinner who's too far gone that cannot be saved if God gets a hold of them. That's why we pray for God to save people. That's why we pray, Lord, save so-and-so. And no matter how deep into sin that person is, the sovereign grace of God through Jesus Christ can reach them and save them. Do you believe that, church? Right? That no matter how far in sin they are, even the most ardent terrorist Muslim who is Sharia through and through can be reached by the gospel of Jesus Christ if only God will get a hold of him. And then number four, why is this good news? It's one of the strongest proofs in the Bible that God gives in the Bible that God loves you. I want you to feel that. I want you to feel that. Malachi 1, 2, and 3 says it this way. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 6 says it this way. Listen to this. I want you to hear this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. I say to you this morning, church, what love God has shown you. Some of you, even right now, who have already trusted Christ, you're tempted right now to reject what I'm saying because your mind has immediately gone to that person who has not trusted Christ yet. And you're asking, what about them? But God says, what about you? What about you? I've loved you. Did Israel say back to God, but what about Edom? But let me say this. It's certainly right and good for you to be concerned about those who have not yet trusted Christ. That's right and good. You have the only hope that they have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you should be concerned, no doubt. And perhaps you're here this morning and you've not yet trusted Christ. And you're asking, well, what about me, Pastor? What about me? And my answer is simple. See your sin. See your sin. Hate your sin. Believe on Jesus Christ in love, and you will be saved. Amen? You will be saved. The Bible says that all, the Apostle Paul, he's quoting the prophet Joel, and he says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen? Jesus said, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And Jesus also said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Jesus, believes in him, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. My answer to you and my answer for those that are in your mind, believe on Jesus today and be saved, and then turn and give God the credit, give God the glory for every ounce of your salvation. My prayer for you is simple. May you tremble and may you rejoice in God's love for you. He has loved you with an everlasting love. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we bow before you. And Father, what I've said this morning is not easy. And I understand that. It's not easy for me, Father. So often I hear these things and it flies in the face of what I see and what my flesh wants. Father, it does. I admit, there are days that I look at this and say, is that right? Is that the way it really is? And then I turn to your Scripture and I see it so clearly in the Scripture. And I confess to you, God, I want to be a person of revelation. I want to be a person of the Bible. I don't want to be a product of my culture. I don't want to be a product of my own fallen human sense of justice and rightness and fairness. God, I want to be a person of your book. Father, you have loved me. And you have loved my brothers and sisters in Christ. If there is one here today, they're a follower of Christ, but they say back to you, how have you loved me? Will they look at what we've said today and leave here without a shadow of a doubt, knowing that you have loved them through Christ Jesus? And for the one here this morning that is apart from Christ, Father, I pray that today would be the day when they would see their sin and hate their sin and see Jesus dying for them on the cross and rising for them from the grave. And today would be the day, Father, when they would come to Christ and say, yes. Father, there's no one who is saved against their will. And I pray that today that person who is lost would turn and say yes to Jesus. Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy. We thank you for your love. And Father, in it we tremble, and in it we rejoice. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this message from Ben Simpson, pastor of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. If you would like more information about our church or about how you can obtain other messages, please call us at 615-529-2813. 615-529-2813. We are also on the internet at westmainbaptist.com. As we leave you, may you trust in Christ alone to the glory of God.